So, New City Church turned 15 on April 24. For 15 years, that means I have had a front row seat to see what God has been doing in the lives of his people. It's been an amazing journey. Now, there have been bumps and bruises along the way, of course. But as we've been seeing in 1 Peter, pain is inevitable. Suffering is part of life in a fallen world. Suffering is not final, however. One of the things I get to do occasionally, as a result of New City being a church, is I get to speak to pastoral residents at Calvary Church. As you know, I was a pastoral resident before we launched New City. Will came to us his first year. He was a pastoral resident. So when I meet with these young folk, they often ask me questions, in part because I'm just further along the road to pursuing vocational ministry to the church, but also in part because I was once where they were, although where they are today is far more organized than when I was a resident. I happen to be the first one, so I was the guinea pig. I usually tell them when they ask questions about ministry that they're asking me the questions at the wrong time. I tell them, you should have asked me 15 years ago, back when I knew everything. I recall reading a book, or it may have been an article. I don't remember the medium, but I remember the story. A bright young man was called by a local church in a mid-sized town. The church immediately began to grow and expand its ministries and its programming. His dreams and aspirations and ambitions were all seeming to be fulfilled in real time. He and his church were creating significant buzz in the community. The story is told by an older, more experienced pastor in that same town. A group of men had been meeting together for quite some time to share ministry struggles, to pray together, to encourage one another. And so they decided to ask this young man to join them. As they got to know him, they quickly discovered that he had not yet faced any adversity. And they knew. See, they had once been there. They weren't jaded. They weren't cynical or callous. They recognized that all his outward exuberance had been untested. And they knew that such exuberance would not be the thing that could sustain him when adversity would strike. And it would strike. See, there's something about testing or suffering that tests us. It proves you. As Peter says, judgment, which is God's evaluation of people, judgment begins in the household of God among his people. So it's suffering, not ministry success, that proves the genuineness of our faith. Peter began his letter by listing or writing of the various trials that reveal the genuineness of our faith. He returns to that idea, albeit indirectly, in verse 6 of chapter 5. Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Quickly summarize what Peter has written, right? Their suffering, he told them, should not come to them as a surprise because they have been called to share in the sufferings of Christ. The suffering they experience is not because God has forgotten them or because God does not care about them. Rather, their suffering is part of God's judgment that begins with his people. So rather than punishment for sin, judgment is God's evaluation of them. Right, their participation in the sufferings of Christ demonstrates God's evaluation of them. They are in Christ, for they suffer for Christ. Their suffering is for Christ is the evidence they are in Christ. This is why his warnings against suffering for sin or for meddling are so strong. They're going to suffer. They should be sure that they suffer for faithfulness to Jesus and not because of any evil they might do. To help them remain faithful to the Lord, he says God has given elders to a local church, men who will shepherd the flock of God by being examples to them. Now, this includes suffering in the same ways the rest of the church suffers, and therefore showing the church how to suffer well. Then he says each one should clothe themselves with humility. That is, none of us should think more highly of ourselves, but we ought to regard ourselves accurately. Again, this doesn't require self-loathing. You don't have to hate yourself. But it does mean each one will recognize that he or she is not the most important person in a room. There's simply no place for self-centeredness in the church. God opposes the proud, Peter says, but gives grace to the humble. Then we come to our text. Remember, humility is thinking low of oneself. Again, it's not the same as self-doubt. He doesn't mean self-hatred when he, you know, with that word. Several times in Scripture, believers are instructed to think rightly about themselves. Like in Romans 12, Paul says, no one should think more highly of himself than he ought. Instead, we should have a proper self-assessment. Humility is our posture toward one another. We clothe ourselves with humility, which is to count others more significant than ourselves. It isn't that we see ourselves as insignificant, but that we see other people as more significant. In verse 6, Peter issues a closely related command, though the scope of the command is actually quite different. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We read throughout Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, references to God's outstretched hand or to his mighty hand. They all have to do with the display of his power and might, right? God is omnipotent. There is nothing beyond God's power. There's no limit to it. He created the universe with just a word. That means he can do anything with his universe that he wants to. No one can force God's hand, and no one can stop God's hand from moving. Peter says, humble yourselves under this mighty hand. Truth is, humility is a proper understanding of who we are in relation to God. I've said before, there are exactly two things every human being needs to understand. Every single person who's ever lived needs to understand these two things. And when I say every human, I mean, I'm including Adam and Eve because these two things are something they either forgot or chose to ignore. First, there is a God. Second, you aren't him. If you grasp these two truths, then everything else will begin to fall into place because you will be able to receive God's self-revelation. There's a whole lot more you need to know, but if you can't grasp those two and embrace them, the rest of what God says to you will be irrelevant. See, this is the faithful response to suffering. It is the acknowledgement that God could, at any time of his choosing, end it. And if he has not yet ended the suffering, he has good reasons that are beyond our comprehension. To humble yourselves under this mighty hand is to recognize that he is Lord and you are not. Humility is to surrender your entire being to him, acknowledging he is good even in the midst of suffering. Right, to humble yourself is to choose to walk the path God has laid out for you. That path is long and it's winding. It's full of obstacles and difficulties. But rather than fret and moan and whine about your path, to humble yourself is to walk that path in faith, knowing that even though you walk in the valley of the shadow of death, you will not fear evil. Why? Because God is with you on that path. Peter gives a reason for this self-humbling, an outcome, a purpose. He says, so that at the proper time, God may exalt you. At the proper time, he will exalt you. He will lift you up out of that valley of the shadow of death, and he will place you on top of the mountain permanently. In light of this knowledge, Peter says, humble yourselves under his mighty hand. This self-humbling is the means God will use to bring about that exaltation, for only his people will actually humble themselves. This is getting back to the idea that Peter had, that judgment begins at the household of God. God is right now judging. this judgment, or you could say this evaluation, is God separating the sheep from the goats. His people from those who are not his people. His people are those who humble themselves. And the outcome of this self-humbling will be the exaltation of his people. They will be lifted up and out of suffering and placed into eternal blessing and eternal prosperity. How does one humble oneself in the face of such suffering, though? Peter gives the proper motivation, future exaltation, but how do we actually humble ourselves? Peter says you humble yourselves, at least in part, by casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. I stumbled upon a New Testament scholar recently who wrote this about this text. Many anxieties result from professing faith in Christ in a polytheistic society that is hostile to the exclusive claims of the gospel. The loss of status and respect, loss of family standing, loss of friends, perhaps even loss of one's livelihood, and in extreme cases, of one's life. These are real possibilities for the Christians of Asia Minor. Peter instructs his readers to cast these anxieties on God. Another way of saying they must entrust themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Sorry, this is hard to read. Jesus taught that anxiety about life is one of the impediments that can choke out God's word. For God's word to be fruitful, there must be a self-forgetfulness that is based on trust in God regardless of circumstances. Then quoting Gopelt, another scholar, worry, anxiety for oneself, and striving to secure one's own life, which are marked by fear, is lifted from those who are called to faith, and then adds, lifted by the knowledge of God's personal care and concern for them. God is neither unaware nor unconcerned about what his people are going through in order to remain faithful to Christ. Throughout this letter, Peter has been reminding them of the gospel of the Lord Jesus because he has done everything necessary for their life and salvation. How he loves them and how he demonstrates his love for his people time and time again. He reminds them that their present circumstances are not evidence that God has forgotten them or that God does not care about them in the midst of that suffering. Rather, he says, their future, which is secure in Christ, is the evidence that even in their difficult present circumstances, God is working to bring about the fullness of their salvation. The right response to this truth is humility. There's no other appropriate response. In verse 8, Peter then issues his second command in the text. He says, be sober-minded and watchful. He said the same thing back in chapter 4, right? To be sober-minded is to think rightly. It is the idea of thinking in a well-balanced way. You're not given to one extreme or to the other. You're not so overwhelmed by suffering that you weep and wail all the time, and you're not so oblivious to your suffering that you act as though nothing were wrong. You have clear thinking about your situation and about the Lord. That's where the balance comes in. Now, part of this clear thinking, he says, is watchfulness, readiness, wakefulness, on the alert, prepare. For what? What are we to be prepared for? He says your adversary, your real, true adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now remember the cause and the source of their particular suffering. This wasn't official government persecution. It was a soft persecution. They were losing friends. They were losing business associates because they refused to participate in the social activities that were widely believed to be in the public interest. Others began to see these particular believers as hostile to the public good. They began to accuse them of being filled with hate for people and toward their fellow man. Believers, remember, would not participate in the meetings of the trade guilds as they were filled with sacrifices to various gods, drunkenness, immorality, etc. They would not participate in many of the civic activities that involved sacrifices to idols. They gladly loved their neighbors, and they remained as involved in their communities as they could, but because they worshiped Jesus and only Jesus, they were being rejected by others. The problem wasn't that they worshiped Jesus. The problem was that they worshiped Jesus alone. Now, it's important to note, Peter here indicates another reason they shouldn't meddle. Their neighbors, their business associates, their family and friends were not their adversaries. Those who were speaking ill of these followers of Jesus were not the enemy. The devil is the enemy. Again, notice the profound agreement between the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote this in Ephesians, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Part of clear thinking is recognizing who the enemy is, and your enemy isn't your neighbor who may have a very different understanding of values and ethics than you. It certainly isn't that your neighbor votes for that other party. You know what? Your adversary is also not that other party. Rather than the enemy being ordinary human beings, the enemy is a spiritual being, or more accurately, an entire group of hostile spiritual beings who are opposed to God and his work in this world. These beings are directly influencing entire nations and are stirring up these nations against the followers of Christ, yet the people in those nations are not the enemy. The real adversary, Peter says, is the devil, the one who stands opposed to God. Peter says, you must be sober-minded and watchful. These are states of mind. You must be aware. You must recognize the present state of things. There is an enemy, but your neighbor ain't it. Those who slander you are not truly your enemy. Those who mock you or call you names for your faithfulness to Jesus may well be participating in the devil's antics, but the devil is the adversary. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, and your neighbor is made of flesh and blood. Therefore, we do not wrestle against our neighbors. And remember, the central point to this letter, I've quoted it numerous times. Peter says, keep your conduct among the nations honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may glorify God on the day of visitation. If these believers he's writing to were to completely withdraw from their unbelieving neighbors, their conduct would not be among their neighbors and therefore would not be seen by their neighbors. Even though these unbelievers may be the immediate source of the hostility, they are not the enemy. The adversary captures many victims. Willing participants, perhaps, but many victims in his attempt to destroy God's work in this world. Then, having properly identified the real enemy by calling them to be sober-minded and watchful, Peter issues his third command. Resist him. Resist the devil. This resistance, of course, is only possible by remaining firm in your faith. You are not strong enough to go ahead, throw hands with the devil, right? It's only faith, trusting in God, that you can resist him. Those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God are those trusting him. Their faith shields them, for they are surrendering themselves to God's care and God's protection. Now, to resist him involves our thoughts. It's to guard our thoughts. Now, the idea there isn't that he doesn't mean guard your thoughts from sin, whether envy or lust or anger or something. I mean, yes, do that, but that's not what he means here. We must guard our thoughts from vain imaginings, to use the old King James, from thinking that is detached from the truth of God and therefore thinking that is oriented away from God. We're not thinking God's thoughts. It's one thing to be mistaken about something. It's quite another to indulge in wrong thinking. We resist him by guarding our thoughts. We must be sober-minded. We must be watchful. Being sober-minded and watchful, we must resist the enemy of God who seeks to lie to us and distort the truth and deceive us. Remain firm in your faith, Peter says, thinking straight. That is, knowing who God is and what he has done for you. And then having this right perspective on the world. We recognize it is a necessary component to resisting the evil one. And then Peter adds some more context. He says, resist the real adversary by trusting in the Lord and by knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Just think of what's happening in Nigeria right now. Remember what he said back in chapter 4. He said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised that God's path for your life includes suffering. It does for everyone. It isn't a strange thing. Why? Because you're all your brothers and sisters throughout the world. They're all experiencing similar suffering, the same kinds of suffering. Now, this suffering is the sufferings of Christ shared by his body on earth. But the suffering is a shared suffering. Even if your path through life is different from her path or his path or their path. If you suffer for faithfulness to Christ, your suffering is a shared suffering. It's interesting. Studies have shown that shared suffering creates deeper and longer lasting bonds between people than shared prosperity. Like, two people who are poor are more likely to be united than two people who win the lottery. It's like God knows what he's doing. We share in our sufferings with all believers all over the world. So be sober-minded. Think clearly about this. Resist the devil. Have God's perspective on your suffering. Now, what is that perspective? What is God's perspective on your suffering? Peter's not minimizing the pain, and he's not suggesting the pain and suffering isn't really that bad, but he says in verse 10 that after you have suffered a little while, God will rescue you. A little while. All suffering believers experience is temporary. I mean, think of it. For the believer, this is the worst we're ever going to see. And for the unbeliever, this is the best you're ever going to see. All suffering for believers is temporary. This is the right perspective. This doesn't mean you're not hurting. It doesn't mean the pain doesn't feel like it's lasting a really, and maybe it is lasting a really, really long time. In perspective, you suffer a little while. You see, the comparison isn't to this life. The comparison for a little while is to eternity. That's a whole lot longer. And what happens after a little while of suffering? Peter says, the God of all grace, the very one who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will rescue you. I think of what that means. Clement of Alexandria said years ago, maybe in the 80s, he is called the God of all grace because he is good and the giver of all good things. The word grace means gift, right? God is the God of all gifts, all good things. As James wrote, every good and perfect gift comes directly from his hand. Remember the significant, the very profound words that Peter began this letter with. Let's go back to chapter 1. Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, and it is, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now listen, in the moment, suffering does not feel like a gift. Yet, through that suffering comes God's profound gifts. God causes us to be born again. He grants us eternal life. God promises us an inheritance that does not depend on us and is therefore kept secure for us. It cannot be taken away. God is guarding us through faith. That is, remember, faith is his gift to us. He is guarding us through faith for the fullness of salvation that is yet to be revealed. We only get a little bit of it. There's more coming. Notice again how he says, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. It won't be long, church. It may feel long. It won't be long. Suffering has an expiration date. And when that date comes, the fullness of God's promises will be here. Peter says, the God of all grace, the giver of all good gifts, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These words all mean roughly the same thing. They're closely related words. He's making an emphasis here. He says, look, God is going to restore us by putting all things right and by eliminating the source of our suffering. Right? The time is coming when death itself will die and we will put on immortality. The restoration is the complete transformation of our character. And then he says, God is going to confirm us. Right? That is, God is going to cause us to become firm and unchanging in our belief and action. How many times have you and I, each one of us, wondered when we will finally get it, right? When we'll just stop struggling all the time? How many times have you and I wondered why we keep going back to the same old sins that we know can never satisfy us? And what do we do tomorrow? We go right back there. How many times have we longed for the day when we stop this foolish cycle? The day is coming, for God will confirm us. He will strengthen us. He's going to make us strong. Whereas in Peter's audience, their weakness was demonstrated through their suffering. That means our weakness is demonstrated when we suffer because we can't do anything about it. One day this weakness will be made real strength. No longer will they be trampled upon by others, but they will reign with Christ forever and ever. Finally, he says, God will establish them. They will be placed on an immovable foundation, and they will never again stumble and fall. They will be immovable. Oh, I long for that day. What is profoundly interesting and deeply encouraging is Peter, a little grammar time. So Peter does not use the optative here, but the indicative. Normally, when you write a letter in ancient Greek, you would write something to the effect of, may God strengthen you, and may God, is wishful thinking, may God cause you to be firm, something like that. The optative mood in Greek expresses wish or potential. A guy named Daniel Wallace, who literally wrote the book on Greek grammar, says the optative expresses an obtainable wish or an obtainable prayer. It's something you long for, you deeply want. It's not true, but you long for it to be true. If Peter had used the optative here, a thoroughly legitimate way to communicate, most of the letters end in the optative like that with those kinds of greetings, he would have been expressing his desire for God to do these things. But he does not use the optative. He uses the indicative mood. Peter indicates this will happen. This is no wishful thinking on the part of the apostle. It is his prophetic declaration that this is what God will do. It is a promise, a sure declaration. Now imagine being in Asia Minor, suffering for your faith. You haven't had a paycheck in weeks because nobody wants to buy your products, and you can't get enough supply from this other supplier because you won't offer sacrifice to this God, and everything's really, you got kids and they're crying, they need new shoes. You understand, they're suffering. And then they show up in someone's home and they hear this new letter they just got from the apostle read to them. A native Greek speaker would catch the significance of the indicative when the optative would have been expected. He says, the God of all grace will certainly restore you. The God of all grace will certainly confirm you. The God of all grace will certainly strengthen you. The God of all grace will certainly establish you. While these verbs are future tense, saying this is what's going to happen, there is a real sense in which God is doing this now. It's an already not yet. God will fulfill it in the future, but he's working toward that right now. Peter Davids, another New Testament scholar, he writes about the timing of these verbs. He says, while the verbs involved are future, not the optative doesn't have future, but not the optatives found in most closing blessings, it is clear from their content that some of this is taking place even within their present suffering. God is producing their good out of their enemies' intended evil. God is presently active in their lives. God, the God of all grace, He himself will do these things, both in the resurrection and in this life. The fullness of the promises are yet future, yet God is actively working to bring about these things in their present circumstances. Yes, they are suffering, but even in the suffering, God is at work bringing about his purposes, and his purposes involve the blessing of his people, even now. This means that even now, in the midst of suffering, we experience blessing. Even in the midst of sadness, we experience blessing. Even in the midst of our sorrow, we experience blessing. I get it. We may not be able to see it in the moment, but this doesn't change what is true. This only means we are temporarily blinded by grief. God is still at work. God is still pouring out his blessings. He is still causing all things, as Paul said, to work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. How interesting that Peter ends his letter the way he does. He still has a closing paragraph. We'll look at that next week. But verse 11 is the end of the letter proper. And it's a doxology, a word of praise. In light of their present suffering, in light of future suffering that all will face, in light of their ongoing struggles of life, he says, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. This doxology is yet another call to faith, a call to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. The word for dominion means the ability to exhibit or express resident strength. It's the ability to demonstrate that you are actually in charge and you can do anything you want to do. To God be the ability to exhibit or express his very real strength. God has the ability to demonstrate his power at any time of his choosing. We humble ourselves under his mighty hand when we acknowledge that the time of his choosing may not line up with our preferred timeline. Humility is our surrender to his wisdom and love, understanding fully that God has already demonstrated his love when he sent Jesus to die for us. Our present circumstances do not erase the fullness of this demonstration of love, no matter how long it seems for him to take to demonstrate his power over our circumstances. Both are true. He loves us, and he delays. To close a letter written to believers to encourage them to faithfully endure suffering while remaining faithfully present in a foreign land that is increasingly hostile to Jesus, Peter expresses joy and gratitude and love and worship to the one in whose hand is the ability to express his power. He ends his letter in praise to Almighty God. What Peter has been urging these believers in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia to do is to continue trusting in the Lord. Remain faithful to him. Trust that his mighty hand can act at any time to change their circumstances and do so in complete faith that one day he will. Problem is, we live in this in-between time. The Lord has conquered death. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is currently reigning over his ever-growing kingdom. But one day, he will return and will bring about all that he promised by finishing the work he began in his resurrection. On the day his glory is revealed, that is the day he returns, on the day his glory is revealed, all will see him and will recognize him for who he is. That promise, the promise of the full and complete revelation of Jesus is the power that you and I need to make it through the day. The promise is the power we need to make it through the day. My best friend Karen put it so succinctly. This is probably our last quote from her. She didn't write a commentary on 2 Peter. She said, "Resources for living life today are found in the knowledge of the ultimate end." The ultimate end is the full revelation of Jesus. This is the moment God chooses to reveal the extent of his mighty power. This is the moment he raises us from the dead and we put on immortality with him. This is the moment he chooses to exalt his people who will reign with him forever and ever. That is the moment he will wipe away every tear from every eye and death will be no more. That moment is coming. It isn't here yet, but he is working among us. He is even now restoring us, confirming us, strengthening us, and establishing us. That moment will be here in an instant when the Lord Jesus returns. On that day, even those who reject him in this life will see his glory. On the day of visitation, everyone will see and acknowledge his glory. Those who see it and acknowledge his glory in this life will be glorified with him. They will participate in his eternal kingdom, and there will be joy forevermore. Until then, let us continue to praise and worship our God. Let us continue to guard our thinking by rejecting any thoughts that are contrary to God's path set out for us. Let us align our thinking to God's way of thinking and respond to him in faith. We've been here 15 years. We have no idea what the next 15 years will bring. We do not know God's path for us as individuals or as a church. My deepest desire for New City Church and for each person who makes up New City Church is that we remain faithful and steadfast, come what may. We've seen the Lord over these years show up time and time again, and we know he holds us firmly and securely in his grasp. In the words of the Anglican prayer book, glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.